Okay. Revelation chapter 11, and where I want you to look on that chart is, if you notice, we're in the first half of the Great Tribulation, or we've went through the first half of the Great Tribulation. And so you're talking about the seven seals, seven trumpets. That's the first quarter and second quarter. We're at mid-tribulation point right now in the book of Revelation. And what the book of Revelation is now giving is a parenthesis. It's given a pause. But it's now going to explain several individuals that have been ministering throughout the entire period of the first 3.5 years. Elijah's on the scene, and then you have what's called the ministry of the two witnesses, which you'll study. So these individuals, all through the seal and the trumpet judgments, have been ministering at that time. And now we're going to see the conclusion of their ministry and all that comes about with that. So that's where we're at right there. So let me ask you this question, practical application to begin with. Are you bulletproof until God says it's time for you to go?
No.
Well, you know what I mean? Is it possible for you to be killed? Well, let's put it this way. Until God says it's time for you to die, can you not be killed? He says you can die.
Yes.
So anytime before then, nothing will happen to you. I can throw myself off a cliff. I can. When I say, are you bulletproof until He's ready to remove you? Could you? Is that it?
That's where the free will comes in. He knows when we're going to die.
But He.
We have our choice to end it sooner than He would.
We could. Is that possible?
I think so. I've seen things where God will do what God will do, whether you like it or not sometimes. And if He doesn't want you to die, you will not die. You can do stupid things to yourself and still live through it. If God wants you on this earth, you will be on this earth.
Let me ask you this then. If I eat bacon at every meal,
go for it.
My cholesterol just shoots skyrocketing. And the doctor said, look, if you keep eating bacon at every meal and these sausage, these pork links, you're going to end up with a cardiac arrest. And I said, look, it's all in God's hands. I'll eat what I want to eat, doc. And I continue, would I still not get heart disease?
You get heart disease.
I'll get heart disease, but would I die?
Not right.
I might be in a nursing home with eating ice chips, but would I die?
105 and 106, and what do? I eat bacon every day, I smoke 3-pack cigarettes, and I drink bourbon every night. It's like, well.
So like George Burns, he's smoking cigars all his life. I mean, he's lived to, 97 years old. So is it a matter of how you live, or is it God determines, oh, that's the day you die, and then regardless of what you do up to that point, you're bulletproof, so to speak?
My grandpa had a cerebral hemorrhage when he died, and they said it was a weak blood vessel in his head, and he could have died any time from the time he was born until then, just like that.
Just like that, huh?
And God took him when he was 83 years old.
Wow. So. It's interesting. So, Ham, we'll go back there.
We live our life based on the premise that we're bulletproof, we're going to go around the bank, and they can shoot at us and we won't die.
That's true.
He doesn't say that.
Do you really think God's going to keep you around?
No, you can't rob a bank because that would be stealing, but... can I jump out of an airplane and then I'll just bounce?
Good, you'll bounce.
I'll be dead. I would bounce. You bounce pretty far. But, I mean, is it... Because I know I'm getting extreme, but the point I want to see is it possible... Because this happens to missionaries. And they go on the fields and stuff like that, and they get in very dangerous positions. And is it a biblical thought for the missionary to think, well, I'll live as long as God wants me to live in a hot zone or in Fallujah or somewhere in Afghanistan, and if I get killed, that's God's timing? Or is that their lack of judgment for being in a hot zone? What is it?
Well, I think God has a perfect plan for us. But, you know, anytime we mess up, like,
but I chose that. So did I determine the day I died, or did
God knew the day you were going to die? He knew what you were going to do.
He knew that.
I think if you're in a hot zone and you earnestly pray and you believe this is where God wants me, I could leave. It's harder for me to leave, but I believe with all my heart that God wants me to leave. And, you know, God has closed all the doors for you not to leave. He'll protect you until he's ready. And if you die there, then that's your time.
Okay. That's good. That's fair. The one temptation that came to Jesus through Satan. Remember that one? It was a temptation where he put Jesus on the edge of the temple.
Jump off.
And God's angels will come and rescue you. Not let you, you know, get hurt or anything like that. That is the idea. And what did he respond with?
It is written, do not tempt the Lord your God.
Okay. She put that into play. As a principle and a command, don't tempt God. Versus, are you bulletproof till he calls you? How would you bridge those two together then?
I think it's sovereignty that bridges the gap.
Yes.
There's obviously certain rules in place, like the wages of sin and death. We know that's the outcome for each. But then there's also, I think, an orchestration on his part at different times and different places, because he's got all of it. He's got 6 billion souls in play at one time, and how we interact with each other with our life or our death.
Sure.
So there's got to be some room in there for him to do as he pleases.
Absolutely. I think that's where you have to be very careful about this principle, because I know I'm using extreme examples, but let's put it this way. You have God that is sovereign. He says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. He determines the day you were born and the day you die, sovereignly. And he says that in the Psalms. He says that in Revelation chapter 1. He controls the day you were born and the day you're dying. But within that, there seems to be an amount of freedom involved in that. In that, in Jesus quoting that to Satan, he is using another principle of saying, yes, but you can't act irresponsibly with your life. Now here's the key of being under the umbrella of God's protection. You're under God's protection if he leads you to that area, and if it's for his time, his pleasure, and his purpose. When that's done, then he might have different plans. But for that specific task, he called someone to. Yes, they are under divine protection until he's done with them. And you'll see even this with the two witnesses, how this interacts with each other. Now, it would be foolish for you to not have any direction from God and say, Brandon, I'm going on the mission field and I'm heading to Afghanistan. Okay, would you pray about it? No, but I just feel it in my heart that I need to go there. I need to be in the fight. Did you pray? No. Did you fast about it? No. You had no direction. I just feel this is the place I need to be. And you jump over into Afghanistan. Good luck if God didn't direct you there. Now, here's the thing. Everybody's responsible for receiving that direction from God if he leads you to do something. But if he doesn't, he is not obligated to protect stupidity. Does that make sense? He is not obligated, and he will not protect stupidity. If you get yourself into a mess and a jam and he didn't direct you, that's on you. That's on you. But if he did lead you, great, and you'll be protected until he allows something to come into your life. And we do have missionaries that he's allowed martyrdom to come into their life, but that's with his control. So there's that connection point in there where you have God's sovereignty and human responsibility intertwined in that, and you have to know where those lines are. Otherwise, we have had Christians, I will say this, get very presumptuous upon God to protect them from doing certain things. It doesn't have to be even going to the mission field. It has to do with even your home life. If you keep being presumptuous with God, well, he'll bail me out. I'll just live on faith. Be careful about that. Because if he didn't promise something, then you might end up not getting exactly what you thought you were going to get. A lot of people.
Sometimes even God can't fix stupid.
He can't. Yeah, it's hard to fix. It's really. sometimes he won't clean up our messes that we make. So you get presumptuous on God. There's a lot of people that have taken the course of, well, I'm just not going to be responsible with my retirement. And when I get to retirement, I'm just going to live on faith. Okay. But I have other scriptures that would point out differently that you need to store away money for, quote unquote, a rainy day, so to speak, or for your retirement, or whatever necessitates that need. And there's people, well, I just live on faith. That sounds good, but that's not what the scriptures advocate. The scriptures tell me to store away money and put away things. So even in that situation, you can see where somebody could be presumptuous even with their own money. Well, God will bail me out when I get 65. I know he'll come to the rescue. Maybe, but you might end up at Walmart greeting, saying, welcome to Walmart, because you have no retirement and you thought God was going to bail you out. And you say, well, all I got is I got to go back to work.
That's the bailout.
It's your bailout. It's your mess, but you have no retirement because, well, I used to, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die type of living. He doesn't protect stupidity.
I think you can end your own life if you're stupid enough to do so, but I think if God has a plan for you, there's no external force that will touch you until God allows it to happen. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
God knows when his time is for you, and he's not going to allow, and he would protect you even supernaturally.
Yes.
In any situation, until he's ready for you, you will not die.
It's just as Satan had to ask permission to Jesus.
As long as you're walking in his will.
Right, and that's the key. Satan, the demons had to even go before the Lord, Satan himself, and ask the Lord for permission to sift Peter. I mean, think about that. They still have to ask him permission to do things. Now, if Jesus allowed it, and obviously he allowed it, Peter to be sifted, then it's a sovereign choice that God makes. It's going to be better for Peter that this happens to him, and he does it. So that might happen. You might not even be told that. God might lead you somewhere, and then all of a sudden you get a bunch of persecution. But that is his will, if you're following his will, for that to happen. Yeah, it's an authority issue. It cannot just go and attack a child of God unless God has given permission to do that. And I think that's a principle that still stays. Are Christians demonized, so to speak, or harassed and tried to be tempted away? Absolutely. Well, they can only go so far, whatever that boundary is, and that's in the spirit world that I'm not aware of. But even you see this in Job. God told Satan, look, you can attack his body, you can attack his family, you can attack this, his riches, his wealth, whatever, but do not kill him. And so even in that situation, you have another second example of Satan asking for permission. Can I do this to one of yours? And I think once you have to understand in the spiritual world, we are his property. We have the mark of God on us. We are his property. And therefore, they have to obey that. That's his stamp on us. And in order to do that, again, I think has to come down permission.
What happened to John?
Right.
He's on his way to... He doesn't want to go to...
No. Mm-hmm.
I don't even want him to be Christians, he says. You know,
right.
I hate him so much.
Yeah.
Well, by the way, God says, I'm not done with you yet. He resurrects him, and he sends him back to Nineveh, and saves almost the whole society.
And think about it. He tried to commit suicide. I mean, and God prevented him from suicide by a fish gathering him. I mean, how many people have tried to commit suicide in their lives and they have been rescued right at the last moment and saved because it wasn't their time, that God wasn't ready for them?
So is there two issues at stake here?
There is.
There's the time, there's the pre-appointment of your birth and your death.
Yes.
And then there's the protection from God in between.
Yeah.
And that's what we see with the two witnesses.
Absolutely. They are protected. But then at the end of it, you'll see they're allowed for this Antichrist to kill them, but for a reason. Now, I want you to see this scene with the witnesses. We'll identify them, go through. But the bigger picture is, watch how God is protecting them, what he allows to happen, and because of it, of what he allowed to happen, what is the result of it? That's what I want you to see. And then we need to apply it to our own lives. Because that same principles will come out in your own life. Not that you're going to go through the extremes of what the witnesses are, but you're going to see yourselves in many cosms of this. Revelation chapter 11. Now watch this. We're going to talk about a few things here because it starts off talking about the temple. Revelation 11. Let me get there. Okay. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure what? The temple of God." What temple? There is no temple. What temple is he talking about? "Measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or basically 3.5 years. What did that verse say before we even get to the two witnesses? What's on the Dome of the Rock? Oh, sorry. The Dome of the Rock. What's on the Temple Mount? Obviously the Dome of the Rock, right? But wait a second, I just read a scripture that said during the tribulation period, there will be a temple of God on the Temple Mount. So what's it suggesting? The temple will be rebuilt. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says when the Antichrist eventually in the 3.5 year mark comes and declares himself to be God, he does it inside the temple. And actually causes the abomination of desolation in a temple. So what you see now, the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount, something happens to that. I don't know what. I don't even know if it's shared, but this might be a clue as to what the configuration might be. Did you notice what the angel is told to measure? The temple, the altar, and those who worship. And that's it. This would not include the outer court of the Gentiles then, obviously. And the rest of the Temple Mount. Only the temple, the brazen altar, and then the people who worship it are measured.
Babylon's already fallen.
By this time?
Yeah. Has it?
Not yet.
Not yet.
It's getting close to. You're at the midpoint, so yes, you're right there. What do you think happened, maybe? This is your clue. Of perhaps, how does the Jews get a temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount today? Could you imagine that? With Muslim control? Maybe it'll look like this. The court of the Gentiles is right here. And that was not measured. Maybe. I don't know. It seems to suggest that God is only measuring portions of the temple, not the entire temple layout. The entire temple layout obviously includes the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, and that is not included in the measuring rod. So this is a very different temple. This is what's called the tribulation temple. Now, some have suggested that the only way this could happen is if there was a giant earthquake and knocked the Dome of the Rock off and all the Muslim sites. There's actually three mosques all here. One's underground, then you have the Black Mosque that's right here. You know, the picture doesn't show it. And then you've got the Western Wall right over here, right? Well, this is all Muslim controlled right now. But something changes the whole world. Mm-hmm. The northern area. The eastern gate, there's a tunnel that goes underground along this wall in the back here, and I've walked through it. It got unearthed a couple decades ago. And the Jews got into what they thought the Holy of Holies was because they started burrowing underneath the temple, and they were burrowing to the Holy of Holies. There's clues in a lot of the rabbinic writings that the Ark of the Covenant is still under the Temple Mount, buried. Because the Jews believe in vertical holiness. So if a location is holy because of the artifact that's on it, like the Ark of the Covenant, it doesn't have to necessarily be in the temple. It can be underground because it's vertical holiness. So it could just be on the site. So the theory is they put it underneath the temple and hid it still in the same location, but underneath. Well, they started burrowing in toward it, and once the Muslims found that out, they went nuts. They stopped, they hauled it, and if you go any further, they said, well, we'll have an all-out war with you. And I've seen where they burrowed, and they patched it up. And the suggestion is that the original temple was north of this site, perhaps. So, something allows the Jews to rebuild their temple. I think the best suggestion, maybe, would be because they get into a covenant with Antichrist, somehow, because of this world leader, he allows them to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount and perhaps share the site with Muslims.
That's all of his plan, is to do something that's been going on for, you know, years and years and years.
To solve the problem.
Right now, and I just have to laugh inside every time they start talking about the Israeli peace accord.
Yeah.
To Israel, and that the Muslims and the Jews are going to live harmoniously, you know, with all of our efforts.
Yeah.
I just have to laugh.
It's a joke.
It's not going to happen until this time.
That's right.
And that's what the Antichrist, and that's what's going to make more people around the world worship this man, because he is going to bring about something that nobody else has been able to do.
Think about that.
He's going to live in harmony. He's going to build temples right next to each other.
The enigma.
Think it's going to be.
The enigma of Jerusalem is solved through the Antichrist. That's why he will be the most brilliant and strategist, political strategist the world has ever seen. According to even Daniel says that. This is why, I mean, he's not an idiot. He knows how to negotiate these peaceful treaties and stuff to be allowed maybe something like that. I mean, this is conjecture, but something happens to where there is a temple on that mount. Yeah, no, it's not. But here's the deal about this. The covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel is maybe perhaps the deal sealer for this. Okay. He'll appease the Muslims and he'll appease the Jews as well. But I'll tell you what's going on even right now. The push right now for Jerusalem itself is to make Jerusalem an international capital. Not under Jerusalem jurisdiction, but an international capital to where all faiths are welcome to come there and worship. That's the new push. Now, I don't know how Israel would ever give up their capital right now. But if the Antichrist came in and said, I'll give you peace and I'll protect you from all the stuff that's going on, especially if you keep getting hit by Hamas and Hezbollah and all this, you can see a deal being brokered. Say, well, if you'll give us peace, we'll allow Jerusalem to be an international city if you allow us to build our temple on the Temple Mount. I mean, you could see that deal being worked out. It's all conjecture, but somehow it gets back on there. So that's the first thing you see, obviously, right out of the bat, is there's a temple on the scene now. I will say this as a point of application. Do not give money to rebuild this temple. Do not do it. Isaiah 66 affirms that this temple that's going to be built is not ordained by God. The only other one that's going to be built is the millennial temple, and it's the only one that's left to be ordained by God. This is not ordained by God, and Isaiah 66 points that out. So when you have Jewish organizations asking for money to rebuild the temple, do not give to that. Give to support Jews, for the gospel to go to Jews, give to that. But do not give to rebuild this temple, because you'd be violating Scripture by doing that.
The whole purpose of building that temple is twofold. One, to bluff everybody into thinking he's done this wonderful thing.
Yeah.
The whole purpose he built that temple was to desecrate it.
He will desecrate it. It will be desecrated. Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, when he comes back in the 75-day interval, which we'll talk about, Messiah himself will have to undesecrate the area and clean up the area and make a new temple.
We see guys like John Hagee entertaining Jews.
Yeah.
He allows them to share his pulpit from time to time. And these are not messianic Jews.
No, they're not. They're unbelievers.
And so we see kind of a melding of where he's trying to bring Christianity and Judaism together.
Well, when he made the statement that they can come they can get to heaven by their covenants and not through the Messiah, then he's crossed the line, saying that there's another means of salvation for Jews. There's not. It's only through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, their Jewish Messiah. When he crossed that line, that's when you can say, wrong, that's a Galatian error. And he stepped over that line a ways back. I think once the temptation is, you get enamored with this so much that you start muddying up your theology, and that's what's happened, and saying that, well, they can come by the Mosaic Covenant. No, they can't. That was Jesus' point to them, is that you can't keep the Mosaic Covenant to get to heaven. You're failing at it. You have to come through me. And so it does the Jews a disservice. To love the Jews is to give them the gospel. That's really what it is. You got to tell them the truth.
Why do all these pastors who've been, you know, for a long time, everybody thought they were great, and for a while they are, how come they always end up down these money trails that are way off?
What happens, I think, and I've observed this a lot, even in our own denomination, or even other denominations, you start getting very powerful, more pronounced, more recognized. And when that happens sometimes, you lose your checks. You start getting out there alone. You're the leader, you're the head. And I think Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He says, you get what's called the glorification of the worm, referring to the pastor. They start putting the pastor on a pedestal that's way beyond even human, that he can't make a mistake idea. And so you get a bunch of blind followers. Once a pastor's in that state of blind following, and he's not being checked, then the sin nature eventually takes you into places you would be normally checked on. You have to surround yourself as a pastor with other pastors that will check you, because you can get offline. And it goes to your head. You start selling books, you get more successful. And I'll tell you this, everybody that's done that, gotten real big, pronounced, it seems like we can't handle it as humans. You end up not sliding to the conservative side, you end up sliding to the left of being liberal. Every time. I can't see anyone who has had success that slid and got more conservative. It seems that they slide to the left, and then you end up in all kinds of weird associations.
All about money, isn't it?
And I'll tell you what, I think that's why God keeps us at a certain level of money, because it can screw us up. It really can.
You start doing things to make sure that money keeps rolling in.
You know,
well,
when you're selling books and you're selling millions and you're on the New York Times bestseller, I mean, you don't even need a salary anymore. At that point, man, you've gone beyond normal. You're in the millions now. And, you know, everybody wants you to come speak for them. I mean, it can go to your head. And I think I've seen that a lot. And it doesn't promote humility. It promotes something else. So that's why you'll see a lot of guys, man, they started out great. And then they get goofed up. Robert Schuller down there at the Crystal Cathedral started out great. He was preaching the gospel in a drive-in theater, for goodness sake. Preaching the gospel hard. And then he got around Norman Vincent Van Peel, and he went sideways. Same thing, Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, they all started out great, and then sideways. They go sideways, and they don't ever go right, they go left. And then they start hooking up with guys like Brian McLaren and the emergent church guys. And you're like, what in the world, man? What are you doing? I don't know. I can't explain it, other than the sin nature, it needs to be checked. Everybody needs accountability, even pastors.
The only pastor I've ever seen, or the only great Christian man I've ever seen that hasn't done that has been Billy Graham.
Yeah, and there's even a few things we will attribute it to old age, I think.
Yeah,
he started getting off a little bit in his older age, but you know, you could go down to senility on that one, or just being old. But all that to say is, watch the Temple Mount, because this is a little snippet of what's going on. So let's go to the witnesses. These are the two olive trees of Zechariah. Let's read about them, okay? Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So right there, here's two witnesses. The idea that they wear sackcloth, what is that a symbol of?
Mourning.
Israel needs to be mourning for what they've done. A particular reason why they need to be mourning. Why? Can you think of it? It's the biggest one. It's one sin they committed. For rejecting the Messiah and his Messianic kingdom. They rejected him. So these two prophets are putting on sackcloth, not only for Israel, but the entire world, to repent for what they have done to Jesus by rejecting him. Okay, three and a half years. So basically then, they have been ministering all through the first half of the tribulation. Okay, move to verse 4. There, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. That's Zechariah chapter 4. So please turn over to Zechariah chapter 4 real quick. And I want you to read this because this will give you a more description of them. So John is now connecting you to the prophet Zechariah and what he talked about. It's a long passage, so kind of just bear with me, but let's read it. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is waking up out of sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking. There is a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And he said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." And that is your key about the two witnesses. It's not by might, not by power, but it is by the Holy Spirit that they're doing what they do. Okay? That's key right there. Says the Lord of hosts, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know that what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" So that's a prophecy about these two witnesses. Now John is giving you what they do. Okay. Not by might, not by power. Nothing human in them is causing this. But by my Holy Spirit, this will happen. What will happen? John answers it. Verse 5 of Revelation. Watch what happens. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Did you see that? Fire comes out of their mouth and consumes and burns people to death if they try to be attacked. So they obviously are protected by who? God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is working through them, who sprays out the fire on people. This fire and brimstone stuff.
Zechariah 4, that's the Holy Spirit is represented by the oil dripping.
That's right. The oil is dripping it from the pipes into the trees. The two olive trees are the two witnesses, so therefore their power is coming from the oil or the Holy Spirit. That's the symbol in that. And so make no mistake, God is saying, "I want you to see my power through these two witnesses." Now watch what else they do. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. So 3.5 years, basically, they shut off the rain. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So we don't know how many plagues they send to the earth, but whenever they want to, they send it. The world needs it, they go for it. Again, not by might, not by power, but by the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 7. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." Did you notice that? For 3.5 years, they have been protected. Now, all of a sudden, the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit makes war with them, and they can die when that happens. You see the interaction. They're gunproof, so to speak, until this time. In fact, if you try to do anything, they kill you. But now God lifts his protection, and he allows the Antichrist to kill. Now, here's a clue. It says the beast that comes from the bottomless pit. That is a reference to the Antichrist, but something has happened to him. Before this, he is not the beast that comes out of the pit. He is the Antichrist, but now he is the beast that comes out of the pit. The pit is where the dead are. Someone has killed the Antichrist by this time. Or he has been slain, probably in the Second World War.
Is this possibly the Satan's version of raising...
Bingo.
Jesus from, like, Jesus rose from the dead?
It's the mimic. It's the mimic, absolutely. It's absolutely the counterfeit. So remember, Antichrist is the counterfeit Messiah. When we get to Revelation 13, which is a continuation of this midpoint of tribulation, you will see that Antichrist suffers a mortal wound and dies. It is now saying he is coming from the pit. So if I can do the timeline, is Antichrist has been killed, the two witnesses are still going, he has been counterfeitly resurrected, and now once he's been resurrected and is empowered by Satan, he is attacking the two witnesses. At this point also, Satan has fallen from heaven. He has no longer access to heaven. He's been thrown to heaven according to Revelation 12. See, 11, 12, and 13 are all midpoint stuff. It's all happening at the same time. So Satan has been cast to the earth. He knows his time is short. And at this point, he causes a counterfeit resurrection with the Antichrist. At this point, this is where the mark of the beast comes into fruition and where the Antichrist makes everybody worship him. And what garners him support is not only his resurrection, but he has now taken out these two individuals from God that no one of his, every army has been powerless to deal with. Do you see how that could lead to credibility with him? And all the world marveled at the beast. Who can make war with the beast? Right?
The Antichrist is slain. The Antichrist is a man.
Yes.
A physical man. But when he dies and the beast comes out of the pit, is it no longer really the Antichrist? Is actually Satan?
No, it is him. It is him. It has to be him. He is the Antichrist.
So Satan doesn't take his form?
No. You know, you wouldn't have like a shell of a human body and then Satan indwelling him. No. He is human being. But he, 2 Thessalonians talks about where he gets his power from. This man will have the full power of Satan working through him. And the world has not seen that yet. And because of that resurrection, Satan is using his power through God, allowing him to do so, to have a counterfeit resurrection, to bring him seemingly back to life, because it says all the world will marvel when they see him come back to life. And then at that point, the power is just coming out of him. Lying signs and wonders. Miracles and things of that nature. So, can Satan do miracles? They're counterfeit miracles, but he has power. Make no mistake, Satan does have power and so do demons. And he will exercise it, the full might of it, through the Antichrist at this time. And that's why the world say, well, this sounds very familiar. A man who was dead and came back to life? That sounds like Jesus, but this must be the real Messiah. You see how that plays out? It's almost scary if you weren't a believer and you as an unbeliever witnessed this, you would see a man in a coffin for 3 days come back to life. In view of everybody, it'd be on CNN, it would be on YouTube, it would be on every 24-hour news channel. He's come back to life. We just had this funeral, now he's back to life. He must be what? The Messiah or God. And what is his next step? He goes into the Jewish temple and was what? Proclaims himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians. It all comes together in that. The first 3.5 years, he hasn't claimed that. Everyone is saying, man, this is the guy. This is great. He hasn't claimed to be God yet. And when he claims to be God at the 3.5-year mark after being resurrected, that's when Jesus gave the warning to the Jews. And he said this, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, you flee. That's your sign. That's your sign to get out of Jerusalem. Because if you don't, something's about to happen to you. And Zechariah 13 points out that Antichrist, by the allowing of God, will kill two-thirds of the Jews. He will just slaughter them completely. You think Hitler was bad. This guy under satanic possession will try to annihilate everyone on the face of the planet. And he'll get close, and two-thirds. So there's 6 million Jews right now, so two-thirds of them would be dead. Jerusalem will be the center of world attention. I mean, this will be the Mecca of where you go. And then guess where he camps out? He camps out in Jerusalem too. He also, his headquarters is in Babylon.
Does the Antichrist know who he is? Like, he's in physical form. Does he know who he is?
Yes, absolutely. Well, I mean, does Satan know he's Satan of the Bible? I mean, they're going to say that's a lie about me. I'm not evil, I'm good. That's the idea of Satan, is that he's the opposite of God. He calls God bad. So when he looks at our Bible, he knows what the scriptures say, but he doesn't look at it like you and I. We look at this is the word of God. He looks at it, that's a bunch of lies. So does he believe what's written about him? No. Does he know what the prophecies say? Yes. But does anybody who's evil right now, you think Gaddafi, what's the guy in Afghanistan? Bin Laden. Then you got the guy in Iran, Ahmadinejad. The guy Castro, and then you have the guy in Colombia. What's his name? Do you think any of them think they're evil? They go at night and say, "Doggone, I wish I could be good." Do they ever? Do you think that anyone ever does that? No. They all look in the mirror and say, "What a wonderful guy I am." It's lovely to be me.
But does he know the power that he
will have? He will. Why will he know that? Do you remember the temptation that came to Christ? And Satan said, "I will give you all these kingdoms if you will just bow a knee to me." And what did the second Adam do? No, it is written. This man will be given the same option. Satan will come to him. I mean, honestly, this is the counterfeit Jesus. And Satan will come to him and say, "I will give you all these kingdoms if you will just bow a knee to me." And he does. And the kingdoms go into his hand, right? That's exactly how it falls. I got to go. We got to stop. We'll continue next week on this. It gets better than this. Next. See you later. I got to get running. Hey guys. Hello.